Let's start in Proverbs chapter 30, if you'd turn there. And good morning. Jesus loves you guys. I love you guys too. Proverbs 30. Here we find the words of a man named Agur. And he's an unknown seer. He's an unknown writer. And evidently he was a student of wisdom at the time of Solomon. And Solomon included his words in the Proverbs and everything. And if you would follow with me, let's read Proverbs 30, verse 7. He says, "Two things I have required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Let's pray. Lord, this is an awesome prayer. He requests that you don't deny him, and he doesn't want to deny you. I pray that today, this word denial, the word denia, Lord, I pray we wouldn't deny you. Sometimes we deny you in our decisions. We don't allow you to access in our life or certain situations or whatever. Lord, I pray we wouldn't lean on our own understanding. We wouldn't deny you in any way. You would have full access to everything as far as we're concerned. Lord, we invite you in. We open the door. We ask you today to speak to our hearts. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would take in your word. It would nourish us and bless us. And Lord, we would apply it in our lives, not denying you in any way. Not at all. So Lord, have your way with us this morning. Thank you, Father. We pray your will would be done. And speak now, Lord, because your servants hear you, your friends, your children, in Jesus' name, amen. This man, Agur, I really liked looking at this. And he says, don't deny my request. You ever say something like that to the Lord? Lord, don't deny me. Don't deny this request, this prayer that I'm making. Don't deny me. No, my request. Don't deny me. Denial. It's more than the river in Egypt. These verses contain this is the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. The prayer is short, it's to the point, and it contains two petitions. And one covering the spiritual life and the other covering the physical life. Now first, Agur, again, the writer, he wants his life to be worthwhile. He does. I like that. He's honest. He didn't want his life to be wasted on trivia, you know, trivial things, little things. I think we're doing that today. I think we're wasting our lives on a lot of dumb little things. Too much junk. He didn't want that. He didn't want to major in the minors, and he didn't want to deceive others or to be deceived. And as far as the physical, he has to be delivered from the extremes of poverty and of riches. I think this is a very wise prayer. He would be satisfied with the provision of his daily needs. So in effect, he's really saying, give me this day my daily bread, which is a great prayer, we know. He gives reasons for wanting to avoid both the extremes of prosperity and poverty. If he were full, he might become independent of the Lord and deny the Lord. Deny him by not feeling any great need for him. I think I shared with a lot of you people that I'd met this millionaire in Canada, told me point blank, I don't need God. I have all the money in the world. I don't need him. What do I need him for? You meet people like that. Well, he's saying, I wouldn't want to become independent of the Lord and deny him because I had so much by not feeling any great need for him. He might be emboldened to say, who is the Lord? If that were the case. In other words, who is he that I should look to him for what I need? I have everything that I want. And two, the danger in poverty would be that maybe he would steal. He might come to that end, and then he'd cover up, and he might deny the oath that he had even, under oath that he had even done it. And with the relationship that he has with the Lord, and we can tell he has a good relationship with the Lord, who he asked not to deny him. Lord, don't deny me. He would be denying the Lord in his life if he had done any of that. And God does not deny this man. Has God ever really denied you anything you need? I tell my kids that all the time. He's never denied you anything that you need. Maybe some of the things you want, but not the needs. He does not deny this man, and he won't, but Augur seems to be ready to deny the Lord if he has to, almost. If I'm rich, would I deny my need for him? Would I do that? Many do. If I were poor, would I deny him in my desperation? Many do that too. It's amazing, isn't it? You can deny him because you have so much. I don't need him. Not recognizing that it came from him anyway. And then you could be so poor you could deny him like out of spite. There's no God. I don't want anything. He treats me lousy. Many do that. The human heart fascinates me. We're ready to deny him if he denies us. And Jeremiah said that our hearts are deceitful and they're wicked, and only God knows it. God knows what it would take to push you into a situation where you would absolutely deny him. He knows. We think we're strong. I think we're weaker than we really, really, really know or want to admit. Denial this week. Lord showed me Peter's not unique. This guy's not unique. That guy's not unique. Jim, you denied me this week because you didn't do what I really wanted you to do that one time. You remember that? I thought, you know, you're right. I denied him in this. I denied him in that. I did it my way, or I didn't want to do this, or I did this and I knew it was wrong. That's denial. And I thought about Peter. I thought, we really get down on this guy, but this guy's pretty amazing. He loved Jesus. We're going to see. Anyways, if we would turn to Luke 22, we'll get into that. We'll see this next portion here. I think it's really, really awesome. I think it's all awesome. It's God's word. But last Sunday, we read of Judas's plot with the chief priest to betray Jesus, which is much worse than denying Jesus. And then Jesus planned for the Passover meal, and there he instituted the Lord's Supper. He takes the traditional Passover meal and he turns it into the Lord's Supper. Remember me. Yeah, remember the Passover, but remember me. I'm the Lamb of God that's going to die for the sin of the world. I'm the Passover Lamb, Paul says. He is. Jesus is. So he announced to them that he knows he's going to be betrayed. You know, and I think a lot of this stuff is just flying over their heads. You know, they're just not getting it. You know, and we know from Scripture they got a lot of it later on. Later it occurred to them. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? So he knows he's going to be betrayed, and he tells them, these very imperfect apostles, like us, he tells them what their position in the future kingdom is. He actually tells them they're going to be reigning and ruling with him. Wow. These knuckleheads. I love that about the Lord, don't you? You see these guys and you think the things they did, and boy, he must really love me too because I'm like them. Or actually, I'm worse than them. But God loves flawed people. He loves flawed people. I love him for that. It's a good thing. If we look at verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. You guys remember Job, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights. Job, the Lord was asked by Satan, can I have access to Job? Can I touch him? Can I afflict him? Let me at him. I want to sift him like. And we saw what Satan was allowed to do. He had to ask permission. We know. Well, here Jesus says, Simon, he desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when, not if, thou art converted, and in other words, when you recover, strengthen thy brethren. Now, most people believe that by repeating Simon, Simon, it speaks of love and the tremendous compassion of Jesus' heart. Fred, Fred, right? It's compassion, the love and the tenderness of the Lord's heart for this wavering disciple, Peter. Now, Satan had asked to have all the disciples. He stands before the throne. He's the great accuser. He stands before the throne relentless, day and night, accusing you, accusing me. Day and night. He's asked for all of these guys to have all the disciples that he might sift them as wheat. Again, he's the accuser of the brethren. So Jesus addresses Peter as the representative of all of them. He picks Peter out. He desires to sift you, Peter. So is this representative here? He speaks to Peter, but the Lord has prayed for Simon that his faith not fail, that his faith might not suffer eclipse. Is a good way to interpret this. that it wouldn't be extinguished or put out a little bit or completely put out, that it would make it, that his faith would endure. You know what I like to? I have prayed, past tense, for you. I have prayed for you, Peter. I have already. I've done that. That's powerful words to have Jesus say, I've prayed for you. He's prayed for us, too. I love this. This is awesome. These are awesome words. So after Peter returns, what Jesus tells him, after he returns, you will return, Peter. After this is over, you will. I want you to strengthen your brothers and your sisters because they're going to fall too. They're going to need to be strengthened. They're going to need to be encouraged and picked up. And because you've been through this and you've seen my comfort, you're able to give comfort to others. You're able to help other people out. That's what I want you to do. People that will fall like he did. So this turning back, though, here, it does not mean salvation. It actually means to be restored from backsliding. And praise the Lord for that, that we can be restored from backsliding. If there is anybody here who thinks they've done something unpardonable and you can't be restored, please, would you talk to me before you leave? Because you're wrong. I mean, I love that that's wrong. You can be restored. Anybody, any of us. Verse 33, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Jesus is thinking under his breath, wow, good thing, Peter, I don't know what I'd do without you. I just had to say that. I think these wise little remarks sometimes, you know, and the Lord isn't like that. But I really believe that Peter means every word that he's saying. I really believe that Peter's genuine in what he's saying, too. He really believes, I will. I'm with you, Lord, all the way. And then he believes every word that he's saying, but he doesn't really know himself. And, you know, I think that's all of us. We can get put in a situation where we find out, boy, I didn't know I could do that, or I was like that, or that was in my heart, or whatever. He doesn't know himself. Many of us don't really know how weak we really are. Under the right stressful situation or whatever. And I could point some out, you know, that would really make us think, but I don't want to. You can imagine them yourself. You know, we might make a lot of noise, though, like Peter is. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Three times. You're going to deny you even know me, Peter. And this is interesting because roosters are not allowed in Jerusalem at the Passover. Peter would know this. Jesus would know this. So a rooster crowing would be like, what? I don't know what Peter's thinking here. I always sit there and meditate on, I wonder what's going through his mind. Lord, you know, I don't know, but they wouldn't even be allowed in Jerusalem during the Passover. They were too noisy and they were too messy. So when this rooster starts making noise, Peter will no doubt be thinking about the mess that he made. We'll see. And he, that's Jesus, verse 35, said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. So it's amazing the way that all the disciples had been provided for all during that whole period. You know, the period of time when the Lord had sent them out to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. And now he's going to send them on a new mission with a new message because it's going to expand now. They're actually going to have a new audience too because they're not going to be just confined to Israel. They're going to go beyond. They're going to go out. It's time to carry the message to the world. And that's what the Lord is thinking about. I'm preparing these guys for so much more than just hanging around Jerusalem, waiting for people to come to them. I want you to go out to them. He's getting him ready. It's time to carry it to the world. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, and guys, that's a wallet, okay? All right? Let him take it, and likewise his scrip, or a bag, you know, to carry your stuff. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now in this scripture, Jesus is telling his friends to be prepared for what he knows will soon come upon him. Judas has betrayed Jesus at this point, so things are moving along rapidly. But think about this. Is he speaking spiritually of the word as meaning a sword? I mean, The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. Is that what he's speaking of? But I think, why would he instruct them to sell their cloak and purchase what was already freely given to them at the Last Supper, or every day before that? In his presence, he'd been giving them his word every day, free. It was free. We all have to purchase things from the world. We do, not everything, like some people think, but the kingdom is free. Maybe you're thinking, you know, there's always somebody, well, I had to buy a Bible and it was really expensive. If that's your attitude, there's something wrong there, first of all. And second of all, you know what? If you have a problem, I'll give you an even better Bible. How's that? See me after this. I'll give you an even better Bible than the one you have. But a sword. Why? Why a sword? For self-protection. See, they're living in the days that required a sword. We need to recognize this too. I'm not a weapons guy. I have a rifle and I'm not into, you know, amassing weapons or anything like that, but self-protection. They needed a sword. It's those days required a sword. And we need to recognize this too, that if we don't resist evil today, there's a good chance all kinds of evil will fall upon us. Maybe we and our loved ones could end up hurt or slain. And careful on this, because was Jesus into weapons? No. No, we know that. But self-defense is okay. It is okay. Not offense, going on the offense. Actually, the offensive weapon is the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That's the offensive weapon that we have. Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me." And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53 verse 12, which says, "And he was reckoned or numbered among the transgressors." And then he says, "For the things concerning me have an end." So what he's saying is, this is speaking of me, guys. It speaks of me, Jesus says. And when the enemies of the Lord Jesus put him to death on the cross, that's where it ended. That's what ended his payment for the sins of the world. And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." You don't need any more. But in this scripture, they answer in the affirmative that yes, they possess these two physical objects that Jesus can see, and they must be metal swords. Probably much shorter swords, more like big daggers for that time. So they do have them. Metal swords. But if you notice, there's only two among 11 guys. And Jesus says, that's enough. It's enough. It means that only some need to carry a sword to protect a larger group. And again, you know, if everyone in here was packing a pistol, it'd be like overkill, wouldn't it? I mean, there are people that are afraid to go to church today because of some of the things that are happening in churches and everything. But here, some need to carry a sword to protect the larger group. 2 out of 11. Jesus said, that's enough. Now, we don't need to overdo this and make our homes an armory. We had a guy who fellowshipped here years back. He's kind of an older guy, and his neighbors were actually telling me there's so much firepower in his house that if he ever started smoking, it would just be a crater, you know? Who needs all that? You know, what is he expecting? But anyways, we do need to protect ourselves. And many believe that this can't be weapons, but these were more like knives, long knives than swords, really. There's nothing unusual about carrying these types of weapons in this time or that culture in that day. They had many practical uses for these other than just self-defense. And I just have to say this, weapons don't kill people. People kill people. I like what James Earl Jones says. You know, if you ever get James Earl Jones tapes, he'll read the Bible to you. I love his voice. He was Darth Vader, right, or whatever. But anyways, he said, if they take our guns away, then only the bad guys will have guns. And he added, there's a lot of bad guys in the government. But anyway, that's a whole nother thing for another time. So, anyway, we're going to see Peter using one real soon. Verse 39 says, "And he came out and he went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." He loved the Mount of Olives, where he hung out, where he prayed to the Father and everything. After celebrating the Passover and speaking very pointedly to Peter and warning his disciples that the times are changing, guys. Be aware. They are. Jesus leaves the city, and then he crosses the creek bed at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, the creek Kidron, or Kidron, I think they say in Israel. But the word Kidron means dark or murky, because the blood of the sacrifices would drain down into the valley, into the brook, and run that brook blood red. The lambs, the many lambs being sacrificed, they would drain out of the temple and down the valley into the brook below. So just a few hours before his death, here's Jesus on the move, goes down the valley and into the brook below. And so just a few hours before his death, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is moving, and he crosses the Kidron Brook running red with blood from hundreds of thousands of lambs being sacrificed for the Passover. And like I was saying earlier, what was running through his mind right there? He sees it, and you know he sees it. And he's thinking, I'm the Lamb of God. I'm going to shed my blood for you. I just picture that in my mind. What was he thinking? I think Jesus is the most awesome. I don't even want to start to describe it. I don't have the words. Yesterday, I spent a lot of time in tears over this, just thinking about a lot of the things that the Lord did for me, did for us. Who am I? Who are we? He's about to give his life. He sees this blood red running creek. Anyway, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. So they reached the Garden of Gethsemane, which they had, you know, they had to cross the brook to go up the other side, to go up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It's a beautiful place. I remember standing there in the Garden of Gethsemane with a bunch of people, and nobody says anything. You ever been at the monument in Hawaii for the Pearl Harbor? Thank you. Or I stood over a pit at, you know, in New York City, a crater, 9/11. You know, nobody says anything. You just stand there. You're standing in Gethsemane, and it's just quiet. You're like there with your thoughts, thinking about it and everything. And Jesus was here at Western Mount of the Slope of Olives. He went there to pray with his disciples. And Judas, the betrayer, he knew this. This is what helped everybody out. Hey, Judas knows where Jesus hangs out. And, you know, they made a deal with him and all that. He knew this. But at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and they went to the garden. And when they got there, Jesus wants to pray. Let's pray. Pray that you should not enter into temptation. You see this? We pray for a lot of things. We can pray for protection. Do you pray this? Pray in advance, Lord, help me, strengthen me, fill me. I don't want to be tempted. Temptation is not the sin. It's actually going through with it. But he says, pray that you should not even enter into temptation. So we could pray for protection. Maybe the particular temptation that he has in mind was the pressure by the enemy to betray Jesus, to deny Jesus, really, is what I should say. But the pressure to abandon God and abandon their Savior and deny him when the enemies closed in. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing. You know, listen to this. We think Jesus was human, right? God and human. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. I think this is more for us. Nevertheless, listen, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know what it is? Total surrender. Father, whatever your will is, your will be done. Not mine, yours. It's surrendering, willingly surrendering. You know, Gethsemane was a great place for Jesus to pray so passionately because Gethsemane means olive press. They would crush olives in an olive press. I mean, they would smash them and crush them. Brings to mind the image of what they're going to do to Jesus himself soon. So here's this place where the olives were crushed to release their oil, we might say. And the crushing or the pressing that Jesus endured in Gethsemane as he was about to feel the wrath of his Father for the sin of all humanity, I think it far exceeds anything that we can possibly imagine. You know, when you read Isaiah 53, he was made sin He endured all that for us. I mean, what he was about to do, he was about to experience hell on the cross, the separation from the Father, the pain, the darkness, so much. We can't even begin to comprehend what's going on in the garden as he anticipates going to the cross. You know, you think about that as he's just hours away. It's incomprehensible to us. He was made sin, and he's about to experience hell soon, so we won't. Think of the demonic oppression. Think of that. You know, we can't see into the other realm. I have no idea what's going on around him in that garden. We're going to see that it was, well, his sufferings in the garden, they're not part of the atoning work, by the way. They're not part of the atoning work. The work of redemption was accomplished during that 3 hours of darkness as he hung there on the cross. But Gethsemane was an anticipation of Calvary, and because the very thought of the contact with our sins, think about this, caused the Lord Jesus intense suffering. I mean, the sin of all the world, of all humanity, every single sin. What if he just was there for my sin? That's a lot. It's a lot. He's there for the sin of everybody. Everybody. All the sin of the world. Just to be, the thought of contact with sin is crushing him. He's holy. We don't understand what holy is. He asks basically, Father, is there any other way? And the Father said, no, you're the way. You're the way. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Some think that he wouldn't have made it otherwise if this angel hadn't appeared. The angels appear at the right time here. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. So his perfect humanity is seen in this agony that accompanies his pain. And an angel appears to help him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, only Luke records this, as well as the fact that his sweat became like great drops of blood. This condition is called hematidrosis, and it's when, under intense pressure, the capillaries in your skin burst. They literally explode. The vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, and it causes them to bleed, and it happens in conditions of extreme duress, extreme stress, emotional stress. It makes your skin feel like it's now sunburned and bruised. So that's how he feels. And he hasn't even gone to the cross. He hasn't even been tortured yet. He hasn't even been beaten up yet. He hasn't even been flogged yet. I just remember one of my years playing football. It was a really hot summer. My arms were scraped raw from the dry grass. They were bruised all over the place. I was on my way to practice with a friend of mine. I flew off my bike, hit a parking lot, rolled all over. I had skin scraped off everything, all over. Get to practice, put on the gear, and go play football. And I thought, what Jesus endured for us? He hasn't even been beaten yet, and this is how he feels. So these details would catch the interest of a careful physician like Dr. Luke. So he writes about him. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And they were asleep, you know, and we think, oh, what a couple of knuckleheads. But actually, when Jesus returns to his disciples, they're sleeping. It's not from indifference. Actually, it's sorrow and exhaustion. That's what we're told. And again, he urges them to get up and pray because the critical hour is approaching. It's coming. And they're going to be tempted to deny him before the authorities. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And if we looked at John 18, I guess we could deduce from that there are temple guards, which would be Jews. There would be leaders of the Jewish community, Sanhedrin, and so on. But there'd also be an accompaniment of Roman soldiers, too. A good-sized battalion. And so there's a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near Jesus, unto Jesus, to kiss him. A couple of interesting things. You know, first of all, if they're coming up the Mount of Olives, this would draw attention. It's not like Jesus was surprised. He knows they're coming. But even the people with Jesus, They'd hear the rattling armor and the rattling swords and the shields and the noise and the voices. They knew they're coming. So they're coming up the Mount of Olives. The second thing, he needs to be identified. And this strikes me too, because listen, he's not 6'4". He's not blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Get the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, tall guy. Judas goes over to kiss him because if the description was right, they'd say, get the Jewish guy with the dark hair and the olive skin. Which one? You know. So he needs to be kissed to be identified. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, Jesus gives Judas a whole lot of back doors to back out of. We're told that there's always an escape. God will give us an escape. Judas was offered a whole bunch of them, even at the Last Supper. He's sitting in the spot of honor. He's the guest of honor and all. And here, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, in Matthew 26:50, it says that Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Friend, he says to him. Friend, he knows. He knows what Judas has done. He calls him friend. I'm just thinking, doesn't Judas get it right there? Doesn't he say, oh, I've been with this guy 3 years and he's just the most loving, wonderful. He's better than my grandmother. You know what I mean? Friend. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? So they do have swords, right? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest. Now, one of them doesn't wait for an answer. And we're told in John that this is Malchus, the servant of the high priest, just some little servant dude, and he cut off his right ear. I read this article last night, and it was by a guy, I guess he's an agnostic, and he was poo-pooing this story and saying the descriptions in this just are to make it sound good, because if there's that many military men on one hill in one spot, how come nobody does anything about this? How come some radical hothead just doesn't slice Peter, you know, give him a haircut real low? How come? You know what? Again, in John 18, here's my answer. It wasn't in the article. My answer is in John 18, if we were to read it, they ask where, you know, which one's Jesus. He says, I am he. And they all went flying down to the ground. I thought that would stop somebody in my mind. I mean, if everybody hit the deck all at the same time, somebody put them down. That would kind of make me a little hesitant to do anything. So here I'm reading this article last night. It's late and I'm thinking, this guy doesn't get it if he would read John 18. He's just reading Luke. So many agnostics or atheists will go into the Bible and they'll pull this out and they'll put it there. And by itself, yeah, you can rip it apart, but why don't you get all the stuff around it? Why don't you check out the other Gospels? Take it all in. You guys know what I mean. So, you know, and this is not a soldier. This is probably the weakest guy there. He's just some little servant of the high priest, you know, who just does everything the high priest says. Just the weakest dude that's just standing there. Guess who did it? So Jesus rebukes Peter for striking a servant who wasn't a direct threat. And he's only really doing, this servant, Malchus, he's only doing what his master has probably told him to do or requested. And listen to this. His back had to be to the sword in Peter's right hand to enable the clean cutting of the right ear only. And I say that because I know Peter wasn't, you know, he wasn't good with the sword. I think Peter was going for a headshot. If he cut off the right ear, it was probably because Peter was standing behind him and Malchus maybe had turned. Maybe he started to run away, because it's shield in the left hand and sword in the right hand. That's how you were trained. That's the way it was. That's what you did when you fought like that. So usually the sword had to be, that was the custom. So I think Malchus was turning and running or whatever, and Peter picks the littlest, smallest, unthreatening guy and hacks his ear off. And he was probably trying to cut his head off. And I thought, I think this is the Lord too, because what if Peter had killed this guy and he was guilty of murder? I think they all would have been hauled in and arrested. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and he healed him. This is awesome, isn't it? He touches his ear and heals him. He probably had to pick it up and put it back on. This would be amazing. But Jesus rebuked him for using carnal means to fight a spiritual warfare. His hour had come, and God's predetermined purposes must come to pass. And graciously here, Jesus touches the ear of Malchus, and he heals him. And again, I like this. You know, it probably took the sting of the attack off. This guy's healed. They're pretty amazed. And it makes me wonder, the soldiers that might see this, why didn't they stop what they were doing? But it doesn't work that way, does it? So graciously, he touches the ear, and it's a miracle. It's totally a miracle. He patches up the last miracle of the Lord before he goes to the cross is what? He patches up a big mistake by a disciple. Think about that for a minute. How many mistakes has he patched up for his disciples since then? He patches up a disciple's mistake, the last miracle before the cross. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves or clubs? So he says here, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Peter fights, Jesus surrenders. What an example. Peter, impetuous, impulsive, Jesus, he surrenders. That's the will of the Father. Jesus turns to the Jewish leaders and soldiers and he asks them, why have you come out after me? Why did you come out against me? What am I, some fugitive robber or something? He taught daily in the temple area, but they didn't try to take him then. And he knows the answer to this question, I guess. He knows that this is their hour and the power of darkness. I always think of that scripture where the Lord says, men loved darkness. And you look around the world today, and men and women love darkness more than light. By and large, darkness is more love than light. Isn't that sad? Well, this is the hour and the power of darkness. So now it's about midnight. And this religious trial of the Lord has three stages. First, he appears before Annas. And Annas was really a Roman appointment as high priest. He's not the real high priest as far as Judaism is considered. He's the one that he's like a Roman plant. We're making you the high priest, Annas. Then he appears before Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, the real high priest. And finally, he's arraigned before the Sanhedrin. So the events from this point through to verse 65 probably took place between 1 a.m. and 5 a.m. And Annas probably was president of the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas, again, was actually the high priest. He's the son-in-law of Annas. And all this isn't even legal, what they're doing. It's not. The order's all wrong, and the time, too. This is all wrong. This is not according to the law. Then took they him, and they led him, and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed. Now, we get down on Peter and everything, but Peter followed. No one else did. Now, he may deny the Lord, but he followed, even though it says here it was afar off. John's account, Peter went in with Jesus into the palace. And the others all just ran away. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. So praying in the garden, Jesus was sweating. Sleeping in the garden, Peter was cold. And here's the difference between being hot and cold. Prayer. It's prayer, isn't it? That's the difference between being hot and cold. To warm himself, Peter sits down at the enemy's fire now. And with us, if we're following Jesus from a distance, we're going to feel cold too. And we might go back to the old places and we might go back to our old ways to get warm. And the problem is when we warm ourselves at the enemy's fire like Peter does, we get burned. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, he denies Jesus. I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Peter is ID'd here as a disciple of Jesus on a couple of accounts. A maiden recognized him as a disciple because he was with Jesus. The man recognized him as a disciple because he was with other disciples. Now, that's the two characteristics of a disciple right there. We can hang out in church all the time, but if we don't spend personal, private time with the Lord, then we're not really disciples. And on the other hand, we can enjoy spending time with the Lord, and we don't want to worship with other believers. Then we're not really disciples either, are we? Listen, we'll be identified as disciples, even by the enemies of the Lord, if we spend time with Him personally and with fellow believers corporately as well. You know, sometimes people think, I don't have to spend that much time with the Lord. The more time you spend with the Lord is a benefit for you. The more time you spend with His saints is also a benefit for you, too. You should want to. We should want to. This isn't about the space of an hour or 1 hour after. Another confidently affirmed saying of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Now, I like this because if you think about this, Peter's accent gives him away. The Galileans were less educated, maybe a little more guttural in their speech. Like, I don't know, maybe Brooklyn and, I don't know, Rochester, let's say, you know, or whatever. I don't know, but I guess it gives him away, his accent. And I think that should be true to us, for us too, shouldn't it? Shouldn't our speech give us away? You know, do you hold back? You know what I find myself doing? I just can't help it. I'll be in the middle of a store and the guys, somebody will pick up, you drop this. Oh, praise the Lord! You know, and people are looking at me like I'm a nut. I don't care. But anyways, we have an accent of another kingdom. We don't use the same expressions or the same tone or the same vocabulary, or do we? I hope we don't do that like the world does. I hope we don't. Colossians 3:8, Paul said, to Christians he wrote this, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. I mean, think about that. Listen to what's coming out of your mouth. I said this Wednesday, I guess. Listen to what's coming out of your mouth. It's a good indicator of where your heart is. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Anyways, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And listen, immediately, this means like immediately. While he yet spake, the cock crew. I mean, bam. And he hears a rooster crow, which isn't supposed to be in Jerusalem, just like Jesus had told him. And Peter's thinking, and again, what's going through Peter's mind? Oh, no. After the rooster crows, Peter was never cocky again. But when he wrote his epistles, he identified himself as Simon Peter. He gives his old name, Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. Is how he starts him off. Simon was his name before he became a disciple, and it means shifting sand. Think about that. Or unstable one. And the Lord changed Simon's name to Peter, or rock. Actually, small rock. Rocky. But after this event, it's as if Peter said, yep, I'm Peter in the Lord because of his grace, but I'm still Simon. There's still a lot of Simon in me because I know my tendency to fail. Now, you know what? Roosters announce the dawning of a new day, right? The new dawn. So I believe that the Lord is telling Peter that even though he goofed up, even though he committed a really terrible sin in denying Jesus, even as Jesus is about to die for him, there would be a new day dawning. One of humility, one of brokenness, one of forgiveness. And after that, the Lord would use Peter mightily. The same's true with us. Maybe you think you've just, he doesn't want anything to do with me anymore. I've disappointed him so much. I've let him down so much. Have you? Well, that's what Peter felt like. So the Lord could use Peter mightily after this. The same's true with us. We're going to find out that the Lord will do a mighty work in us. He'll do a mighty work through us if at the point of failure you just turn right back to Him. I don't know what it is about human beings. Christians will falter, and it might take us time to get back to Him. David, when he fell with Bathsheba, he didn't get really into repent mode for about a year, and it was killing him. Is it killing you? Get back to the Lord. Get to Him right now. You've fallen? He'll do a mighty work through you and in you if at the point of failure you turn to him. The quicker the better. Now picture this. Look at this. Verse 61. Immediately the cock had crown, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. From that distance, Peter's observing from quite a distance, and they're taking Jesus out, and Jesus turns and looks right at Peter. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? The look went right through Peter. I mean, think about that. They lock eyes, looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." Three times, yep, and he had. The look that Jesus gives to Peter was not a look of condemnation. It wasn't. It was a look of compassion. Doesn't that melt your heart? That Jesus, "Peter, I got you. I'm looking right at you. And just by my look, I love you." It wasn't a look of anger. It wasn't, "I told you, you knucklehead." It wasn't anger. It was a look of forgiveness, because that's who he is. Isn't that what we sang earlier? That's who you are. That's who you are. That's who he is. That's our Lord. And it broke Peter's heart. Listen, Peter's faith did not fail. That's not it. Believe it or not, his faith didn't fail. Peter believed in the Lord, even though he ended up denying the Lord. His love didn't fail either. What actually failed was his hope. You know, you take hope away and people fail. You take hope away and people don't even want to live anymore. Because when he saw Jesus being led away in ropes, being brought to Caiaphas, his hope was lost. Those two on the road to Emmaus, they're so down, we're going to see in a couple weeks, because their hope is gone. "We had hoped. Where is he? It's the third day." It wasn't him. Their hope is gone. So his hope is lost. As they brought Jesus to Caiaphas, his hope is gone. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, maybe you're in Peter's sandals here. You believe in the Lord. You have a definite love for the Lord, but your hope has been diminished because you can't figure out how what's happening to you could possibly work out for the good. I think I've been there many times. You know, they've done studies with rats, okay? And after being thrown into open water, one group paddled for about 3 minutes and then they drowned. They just died. Well, the second group was thrown in, but they were plucked out right before they were ready to drown. So the next day then, when the rats were thrown back into the water, scientists were astounded to find out that they were able to tread water for 45 minutes because they had instilled that hope that they would be saved in them. So they got more out of them than the rats ever thought they could have. There was hope put in them, and they waited. They thought there was a chance of rescue. So they were astounded to find this out, evidently because they had hope that they'd be rescued like they had the previous day. And I think the same's true with us. If we don't have hope that we'll be rescued, we're going to sink, aren't we? You know, Peter was told when converted or restored, "Restore your brothers and sisters." I don't know if he flashed back on that. "Well, the Lord told me I was going to be okay." That was for hope, to give him hope. I don't know when that occurred to Peter, but maybe at some point it did. But if we have hope that a rescue is coming, we can tread water too through hard times. It's not a coincidence that the doctrine of the rapture is called the blessed hope. It's not. Titus 2:13. Because even though we feel like we're in a rat race sometimes and we might be sinking like Peter and everything, like Peter was in Matthew 14:30. If you remember, another thing about Peter, he was the only one who walked on the water. You know, there's a lot of good things about this guy. He walked on the water. He's the only one who even tried. And when he saw the wind raging and he was afraid and he started sinking and he cried, "Lord, save me." And he did. He did save him. He's the only one who walked on the water. Jesus saved him. And in this rat race, if you're sinking, remember that today could be the day of the blessed hope. Listen, if you're born again, you're going to heaven one way or the other. That's a lot of hope. So again, I'm just encouraging you, keep that hope alive. Keep it going, because and let other people know what is the hope that is within you. They need it. There's so many people out there that have no hope. There's not. What are they hoping in? Do you ever meet somebody like that? What keeps you going? What keeps you alive? What are you hoping in? What do you expect of the Do you ever ask people those questions? I do that all the time. What motivates you? Paychecks? Sports? Today could be the day of the blessed hope. Today could be the glorious day of the Lord's return. Let's keep that in mind. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this hope, this blessed hope, that at any moment you could return. And Lord, that purifies us just as your Son Jesus is pure. The one who died for us, Lord, the one who's holy. And Lord, we can't understand holiness. We really can't. We just thank you, Lord, that you were the perfect holy sacrifice and you gave yourself freely and willingly to save us. Lord, you're awesome. We thank you for your love for us. Father, I hope and pray that the love within us for you, we share it with others. We use it with others. Lord, others see this love within us and everything. And thank you for the sacrifice you made. Thank you so much. Father, bless these folks today. I pray they have a restful day and a peaceful day and a safe day. And thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.